is your favorite Christian celebration? Think of the ones that would occur on most people's calendars. You know, the one that might come to your first mind is December. And think of the celebration of Christmas and the wonderful things that take place there. Well, how about the other Christian celebrations that appear on the calendar? Good Friday, certainly a cause to celebrate because our Lord and Savior died on the cross for our sins, Good Friday. He was buried on that same day. Or how about the glorious Resurrection Sunday celebration? Indeed, that is a great and wonderful celebration that Christ arose from the dead. And there's good reason for us to celebrate, knowing that as he rose, he's promised to those who place their faith in him that they too will rise from the dead. At Christ's birth, we celebrate the miracle of his incarnation, that being fully God, he became man and yet fully remained God, God and man in one. Good Friday, we celebrate the fact that he finished the work of our salvation on the cross. Resurrection Sunday, that he rose triumphant over the grave, over sin, and over death. But there's another event that doesn't occur on most calendars. In fact, if you probably grab the average calendar that you have at your home and you look, you see there's Christmas there and Good Friday there and Resurrection Sunday, although they call it Easter, that's what it is. But there's an event 40 days following his resurrection that's not on most calendars, and dare say that I haven't seen it on a calendar in many, many years. It is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to look at this morning at the close of the book of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 16 as we complete our series in the study of the Gospel of Mark. And in fulfilling that and completing that, the most appropriate event that ends this book is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't appear on calendars because those who are not Christians, in fact, many Christians don't think about it, but especially those who are not Christians don't want to think about this celebration, and we're going to see why this morning. If you think about it, many people honor Jesus Christ in the world who are not Christians. Think of the leader in India, Gandhi. He had great respect for Jesus Christ. In fact, he studied the Gospels, and it was out of his study of the Gospels he came up with a nonviolent resistance movement that overturned the colonial rule of India and established their nation. And yet, Gandhi was not a Christian, nor a follower of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Muhammad had a great admiration for Jesus Christ? In fact, Muhammad said that Jesus was a prophet. He even wrote it in the Quran, that Jesus was a prophet. But obviously, Muhammad is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and millions upon millions who follow Muhammad are not followers of Jesus Christ. Yet, they hold a good opinion about Jesus Christ. They think highly of Jesus Christ. And so they have no problem. Actually, the Mohammedans have no problem celebrating Christmas in the sense that Jesus Christ was born into this world, and they even state that he was born of a virgin. Most people in the world today have no problem with Good Friday. It's like there is a historic fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. Now, when it comes to Resurrection Sunday, they have a little bit of a problem. They don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even though it is a rock-solid fact of history, as we have seen. But when we come to this event in the history of Jesus Christ's existence here on earth, the ascension, this is an event they don't want to even think about. After all, if you think of Jesus as a cute baby in the manger, that's a nice, cuddly, kind of warm thing. A baby's not going to do you much trouble. When many people think of Jesus hanging on the cross, it's like, well, that looks like a defeat, he's done. That Jesus is not going to do you much of any trouble or harm. The resurrection, maybe there's a little bit of problem there, but the ascension, as we're going to see, presents an enormous problem for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because it confronts them with who Jesus Christ truly is. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. And by the way, as we conclude our study in this series, as I mentioned earlier, next Sunday we're going to be looking at our responsibility as Christians to be in prayer for our nation and for the leaders of our nation. The Sunday following that, Elder Rob Manning is going to preach on trials and tribulations and how we as Christians should handle them. And the Sunday following that, we'll begin a new series in the Old Testament prophet that I dare say many haven't spent much time studying. That's the prophet Micah. We'll begin a series studying the prophet Micah at that point in July. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 16, and we'll pick up the context of verse 15. Jesus said to them, to his disciples gathered there, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Here we have the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to heaven, and as it states very clearly, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now notice the language used here of that ascension in verse 19. It's a language indicating that God the Father, by his power, is the one that brought the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, up to the heavenly throne. It received him. So it was God's power involved in the ascension of Jesus Christ from this earth. And the ascension then completes what the resurrection began. The resurrection indicated that God the Father had approved of the work of his Son on the cross, the fulfillment of prophecy, that was completed, that was fulfilled, and the Father accepted the Son, and now the Father is receiving the Son to his right hand in glory in heaven. And he received him for Jesus had completed the work that God the Father sent him to do. You recall that in the upper room, Jesus prayed the prayer recorded for us in John 17. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In other words, when Jesus came to this world, God had an agenda for him. God had a list of what his assignment involved here on earth, what he was to do, what he was to accomplish. And Jesus said there in the upper room, "I have finished it. Everything that you have given me to do, I have finished it." And so God the Father was receiving him by resurrection and then ultimately by the ascension as approved of having finished the work that God had sent him to do. This happened, this ascension took place just outside the walls of Jerusalem on the mountain, Mount of Olives, where Jesus was gathered with his disciples. And his disciples were told in Acts chapter 1, we won't look at it, but they were astonished, as you would be or I if we were standing there and all of a sudden Jesus lifts off the ground and there's no visible means of support, there's no jet pack on his back, there's no spaceship taking him into heaven. He just ascended out into the clouds and out of the universe all the way to the throne room of heaven. We don't know all the details, but we know that heaven is outside this universe. It's not within the confines, the physical confines of this universe, and we don't know the exact details of that, but the scientists who study the universe, cosmologists and astronomers, tell us that the universe, if you were to get to the outward edge of the universe, it's billions of light years from here. If you leave planet Earth and you were to go to the edge of the universe, you've got to travel billions of light years. Just in case you're curious, a light year is 9,460,000,000,000 miles. So a light year is an enormous distance, and we're talking about billions of these light years to reach the outer edge of the universe. And Jesus reached there like that. That same day that he left Earth, that Ascension Day, he was in the throne room of God in heaven, that very same day. Notice he needed nothing to carry him up to heaven, except the power of God carried him up into heaven. And Jesus wasn't wearing anything, as I shared with the children, that would protect him from cosmic rays or would provide him with oxygen in his supernatural resurrection body. None of that was required. Jesus ascended from this earth with none of what we would need if we were even to travel to the moon, let alone to the outer edge of the universe. But far more than the physical things that surrounded the ascension of Jesus Christ, there's an amazing transformation that happened in Christ's experience. Because in this world and in his experience in this world, and mostly on the cross, Jesus experienced humiliation upon humiliation upon humiliation until he reached the final depths of humility on the cross. What we see in the ascension is the exact reversal of that, from humiliation to glorification. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 16 and turn to Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul describes this downward cycle of humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ and then the upward cycle of glorification that was his. This is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so here is the ultimate low point, you could say, in the experience of Jesus Christ. The ultimate humiliation was to be crucified on that cross, mocked and disregarded and cursed by those who surrounded him. That was the low point. Now the reversal begins after that, which verse 9 speaks of. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this is the great reversal. The ascension is the great reversal. The resurrection was only a little part of that reversal. It's interesting to see what Jesus said to Mary in the garden on resurrection morning. She went to reach him and grab him, and he said, don't hold on to me, for I am not yet glorified, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. You see, the full glory of Jesus Christ was not seen by those who witnessed him during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. They saw him in his resurrected body, and they saw the wonder of that resurrection body. As we've talked about, he could enter into locked rooms without opening the door. He could eat food, and yet he could do things miraculously that we cannot do in our bodies. But he was not yet glorified. And it's fascinating to see, because there is one or two encounters post-ascension, that is, following the ascension that individuals had. The Apostle Paul, obviously, on the road to Damascus, a very bright light, so bright that it blinded him, and he was physically blind for days and fell off his horse when that bright light blinded him and Jesus spoke with him. The other encounter is the Apostle John. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1, where John has a vision of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember something about John the Revelator. He was the closest friend of Jesus on earth. We're told that he was the beloved disciple, closer even than the Apostle Peter was John. John had a very close friendship. Perhaps he was closer to Jesus than any other human being on earth. And he has this vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 says he turned to see the voice. He heard this voice that was like a sound of many waters, so overpowering. And he turned to see who it was that spoke with him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst of them, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about a chest with a golden band. His hair, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The vision he had of Jesus Christ in his glorified state was so overwhelming that John, the closest friend of Jesus, fell down on his face as if he was dead. He was so overwhelmed by the glory, the splendor, the majesty, and the power of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on Ascension Day, Jesus went from this extreme humiliation of this life to the great glorification that he has in heaven, even to this day. As Paul said, that he's been given a name above every name, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In essence, what we see, Jesus was restored on Ascension Day. He was restored to the full glory and the full power that he had before he came into this world, where he was worshipped and honored as God indeed. At the Ascension, he was fully re-given the honor and restored to him the power, the glory. And although there are rebels in the world today who fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, truly Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And if we were able to travel in an ascension mode to heaven today, and we were to witness what takes place right now in heaven, if you're there in Revelation 1, just turn over the pages to Revelation 5 and look at what's taking place here. The description in Revelation 5, and this is verse 11 and following. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And by the way, you need to know something about the Greek language. That's the biggest number that they can have. In other words, the Greek language didn't have a million, it had 10,000. So if you wanted to express some innumerable company, you would say 10,000 times 10,000 and so on. You wouldn't use a million, billion, trillion as we do in our language. So in their language, he was saying an innumerable multitude of these angels surrounding the throne. And notice what they're saying in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That kind of worship of Jesus Christ is going on right now in heaven. That's what happened from Ascension Day forward to this day, that Jesus Christ is honored and worshiped and praised as he deserves, as is his rightful place in heaven. Now you can see why non-Christians don't want to think about this celebration, Ascension Day. They don't want to face the reality of who Jesus Christ truly is. Oh yes, a babe in a manger, that's a kind of nice picture. A man hanging on a cross on a crucifix, oh yeah, he looks lifeless, he's not going to cause us any harm at all. But this Jesus, this ascended Jesus with glory and power and fire in his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth, this is one that is a fearsome opponent to those who are rebels against his rule. This is one they would fear if they were truly to look at the reality of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his incarnation, in his life and ministry here, these were all acts of humility, the deepest one being his humiliation on the cross. His ascension was the exact opposite of that. It was his glorification, it was his exaltation, it was a giant leap from everything he had experienced here in this world. Most of all, the ascension was the Father's amen. The Father's approval, the Father acting to exalt Jesus Christ and to give him the name above every name, and the position, essentially today, the position in which everything in the universe that exists, everything that happens is at the feet of Jesus. He is the King and the Lord of all. It showed that Jesus not only had defeated death and sin, but now that Jesus is the ruler over all. And the ascension calls upon us to worship him as he truly is. Now it's interesting, we know that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was based upon John Mark's writing as a disciple of the Apostle Peter. John Mark traveled with Peter and heard his sermons, and the evidence is that as it grew close and it became apparent that Peter was going to be martyred, which he was, that John Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, began to write down all that the Spirit reminded him that Peter had taught and preached. And so Peter taught here about the ascension, but in his own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter explains the importance and the meaning of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. 1 Peter 3, 22, where Peter says this regarding the ascension. He's speaking through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So there's the facts. Jesus Christ ascended, he's gone to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God. Notice what he says next in 1 Peter 3:22. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus Christ is the ruler over all angels. And by the way, that includes fallen angels. Jesus is the ruler over all authorities, both spiritual authorities and physical human authorities, and the same thing of powers. spiritual powers and human powers, having been made subject to him. When God brought Jesus Christ to the throne and he was ascended on Ascension Day, everything in the universe was made subject to Jesus Christ, that he is the ruler of all. Which is why Jesus said before he ascended, you recall the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "How much authority has been given to me in heaven? All authority has been given to me in heaven." How much authority has been given to Jesus on earth? All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. God did that. He gave Jesus all authority. He put all things in subjection to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the first thing we need to understand about the ascension, that Jesus Christ is supreme ruler of everything in the entire universe, including those who are in rebellion against him, those who deny him, those who oppose him. Nonetheless, they are subject to him, and one day their knees will bow. One day their tongues will confess that he is Lord. Now, going back to Mark chapter 16, not only was Jesus received up into heaven, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. And that might be a detail that passes you by and say, well, you know, it's interesting, he sat down, so what, you know, big deal. Well, it is a very big deal, actually. That detail is very significant. The writer to Hebrews explains the significance of Jesus being seated in Hebrews chapter 8. And let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The writer says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man." The whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus, our high priest, is superior to the whole high priest, all the whole high priests in the Old Testament, and that indeed the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, Jesus is superior as high priest to all of them. And you might not catch the detail here unless you know a little bit about the Old Testament furnishings for the tabernacle and then later the furnishings for the temple. If you read through and study the details, there's, you know, candlesticks and there's a place for the showbread and there's this altar and there's this laver for washing and there's the ark. All these different objects in the temple, tabernacle, and then ultimately in the temple. But one thing is missing in the tabernacle as well as in the temple: chairs. There are no chairs for the high priest to sit down, or any of the priests, or any of the Levites, anyone serving in the tabernacle or serving in the temple. There's no place for them to sit. Why? They're always to be standing when they're in the tabernacle or in the temple, and they're always to be serving God continually in all that they do. And Hebrews makes the point of that, turning over from chapter 8 to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then why would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You see, the act of offering sacrifice for sins was a continual thing. Every day it had to be done. Every year it had to be done. A continual reminder that the payment for sins was not complete. The payment for sins and the job of the priest was never finished. Therefore, they could never sit down. It's only when Jesus Christ died on the cross and offered himself as the perfect substitutionary atonement, it was only then that the sins were completely paid for, that there was no more need for these sacrifices that are detailed in the Old Testament to take place day after day, year after year, and on ad infinitum. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the only priest who could sit down. He could sit down because the job was done. And being seated also has that image of the king from his throne, ruling with authority, might, and power, which again was never what the high priest or any of the priests in the temple ever had, that image that God conveyed to them, and simply through the furnishings of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so as Jesus was seated down, it indicated the job was completed, nothing more was needed for the salvation of the lost. There's a false theology circulating today among many people who would say that they are Christians, And it is this. It's a theology that would deny that the cross completed the work of salvation for us. It would say that there's an additional payment that has to be made on the part of individuals. In essence, they would say, Jesus made the down payment, you make the weekly installments. And that's a false theology and actually a denial of this ascension truth that Jesus Christ was seated and is today seated in the heavens. He sat down because the work of salvation was completed and it is done. Jesus took his rightful place and his rightful authority. And from that rightful place and rightful authority, Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father sent the Holy Spirit into this world to indwell and empower believers, which happened 10 days after, that is, on the day of Pentecost. The power came down upon the apostles, and they began to minister as Jesus had prophesied they would. You remember back here in Mark chapter 16, Jesus mentioned a series of signs that would come. As Jesus went up, the power would come down, and the power would manifest itself in these signs. Now notice very, very clearly, verse 20 of Mark chapter 16 speaks about the purpose for which these signs were being given. The signs were not just a dramatic show to come somehow put on an entertaining experience. No, they were for a specific purpose. The first purpose was authenticating the messengers of God. You remember the apostles. These were ones who all denied Jesus or ran away. That, you know, you might not want to trust them. How would you know that they truly were the messengers of God? These authenticating signs indicated that they were the messengers of God. And secondly, there in verse 20, very clearly, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That is, these signs were a confirmation that the word that they were proclaiming was true, that the word that they were proclaiming was indeed the word of God. And indeed, at this point in time, God began to work in the hearts of these disciples, and the New Testament, the 27 books we have of the New Testament, were a result of God inspiring through the power of the Spirit these who were chosen by him to record God's holy word and confirm that word with these miracles. Now let's look at this list of signs, because it's an interesting list to examine what was going to take place, Jesus said, as a result of his ascension, as a result of the descent of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working through them. First, that they would cast out demons. This indicates that the kingdom of Satan has been broken, that its power has been shattered, that Jesus Christ rules over the kingdom of Satan. How else could Jesus, through his disciples, command that these demons who possess individual human beings be cast out? He can only do that because Jesus has all authority, including authority over the demonic realm. Today, we, in our culture, might think, well, demonic possession doesn't happen, it doesn't occur, but that's only because, in part, we're living off the fumes of a Christian civilization. And so demonic possession is rare, but it's increasing in our culture, particularly as people become involved in drugs. What we call drug addiction, I believe more biblically, is labeled demonic possession. That a person opens themselves up to demons by involvement with drugs, and those demons possess them and control them, and their life is never the same after that. Well, Jesus was giving power to his disciples to cast demons out of people who were coming to faith in Christ. And certainly that took place in their day and throughout the history of the church. The casting out of demons has taken place. Indeed, when we go and study what missionaries have experienced as they go into, especially into animistic cultures, that is, cultures that worship rocks and trees and objects of nature, we find that demon possession is quite common. In fact, the person in those kind of cultures that's often the most respected is the person who's demon-possessed. Whether it's a witch doctor or a healer or somebody who has supernatural powers, the people in the community think, wow, this is the one we should listen to because he's got powers that none of us have. Usually it's the person who's demon-possessed. And so as a missionary works in a culture like that, casting out demons is a very, very real occurrence. I think in my own experience of working with some high schoolers, as I was graduating from high school, there was one fellow in particular who was a known pothead. I mean, we knew this guy smoked all the time. He was definitely, we would have said, addicted to this substance. His life was not free from it whatsoever. We attended an event, an evangelistic event, where I don't even remember the Christian movie we were watching, But he came with a friend of his, and afterwards it was a fellowship time in the fellowship hall, and I saw him across the room, and the Spirit prompted me, go talk to him. And it was like, I don't think I make any headway with him. He's a pothead. He won't listen to me. But the Spirit kept prompting me until I went across the room and I began to talk to him, and I found that he was ready to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. I took him off to a quiet spot and explained the gospel to him. He received Jesus Christ that night and he was delivered. He was absolutely, miraculously delivered from his bondage to marijuana. And he said he never had a desire for marijuana after that. He was delivered from it completely. He went on to attend a Bible college in Florida and marry a Christian gal and raise a Christian family. Just a tremendous experience that I didn't know what was happening, but a demon was being cast out of that young man that very night. And that's the power of the gospel to transform lives. And Jesus said this would be a sign that authenticated the messengers as well as the message. Notice the second sign that Jesus says, they'll speak in new tongues. Now, to understand this, we need to see when it happened. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 was when the power of the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Ascension Day. The power of the Spirit came down. And verse 4 says, and they were all, this is the 120 disciples in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you read the rest of the context following that, there were people who had gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the known world of that day. From Babylon and from Italy and from North Africa, all the known world were gathered, as it was required of every male Jew, that they would come to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, all of these spoke the language, at least somewhat, of the city of Jerusalem, Aramaic. They would have been familiar with Aramaic, but for most of them coming from around the known world, that was not their native tongue. That's not what they learned at their mother's knee. They learned their own native language, and then later, they had to pick up other languages to be able to survive. So they were bi or trilingual in that day. And so the message of the gospel was being proclaimed to them in their native tongue, the language that they learned as a little child. Look at verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, they said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, that is, our own languages, the wonderful works of God. Why did God do this? After all, the gospel could have been proclaimed in Aramaic to them or even in Greek, because most of them would have known one of the others of those languages. Why did God take the special effort for this miracle to take the gospel in the language, the native language of these people? I was reminded that when we hear our language spoken by someone who's a native speaker, there's a very close affinity with that person. Now, we don't experience because we're surrounded by native speakers all the time. But if you were to travel to another country, suppose you were to go to Italy, and you hear Italian all around you, maybe you know a little bit of Italian, maybe you can get along in Italian. But what if you ran into somebody from America who speaks not British English or Indian English, which is difficult to understand sometimes, especially on the phone and so forth. But what if you ran into a fellow American? There would be an immediate bond with them because you are speaking the same language. I was reminded of this when we had Patty and David from Colombia staying with us for a year. And, well, I forget, we were out either at a store or somewhere, but we ran across some Costa Ricans, native Costa Ricans, and they were speaking Spanish that was not with an English accent or American accent. They were speaking Spanish as our David and Patty. They had an immediate affinity for them. I think God chose to bring the gospel in the language of the people that they had learned as a child, to make the message very, very clear to them that Jesus cared about them enough to bring the gospel to them personally. And this made a powerful impact. As it says here, these people were amazed because they knew the 120 had never studied these languages. It wasn't like they had spent years and therefore they were good native speakers of the language. You wouldn't know that. No, they were able to communicate, having never studied these foreign languages, they were able to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them in their own native tongue. That is what this miracle is all about. There are many today who would distort it into some kind of speaking in gibberish or something that's not a known human language. My reading and understanding of God's word says no. it was known human languages that they were communicating in, and the purpose of this gift, this sign, this miracle, just like the purpose of casting out demons, was to authenticate the messengers and the message, that this message was indeed from God. And it made that impact. That day, as Peter preached a sermon following this miracle, 3,000 souls came into the kingdom of God as a result of that proclamation of the gospel. And that is indeed the purpose of that sign. That's a second sign. Well, let's look at the third sign that Mark 16 mentions. They shall take up serpents. Now, you and I know that there's certain sects of Christianity that take this to mean that handling snakes is an important way of demonstrating your faith, that you believe this enough that you literally take up serpents. And I don't think that's what the scripture's saying. Let me illustrate to you why I don't think that's the case. I think it's a reference to an incident that happened a little bit later in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is Acts chapter 28, in verses 3 through 6. Paul had been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He and all the other people on board ship had gotten board planks and so forth and floated to shore. They were soaking wet. It was cold out. It was raining. It was miserable weather. And so they built a fire to warm themselves. Notice in verse 3, it says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and had laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said, he is a god. You see, this kind of miracle is what Jesus is referring to. That something deadly might happen to a Christian and they would not die. God would protect them even though something deadly had happened to them. And the result of that would be that people would witness and say, wow, a miraculous thing has happened here. And they would understand that the power of God was at work. I believe that is a reference to the very next thing. If they drink anything deadly, the next sign. Now, it's always curious to me that those who take up snakes and handle snakes and claim that snake handling is part of the Christian faith, it's a very important part because it demonstrates your faith and trusted God that, you know, you're not going to die from a poisonous bite of the snake. But they never take this next sign and apply this next sign as well. It says if they take anything deadly and drink it, it won't kill them. You know, so here's a cup of arsenic. I don't see any of the snake handlers saying, well, I will drink this cup of arsenic and it's not going to harm me at all. Why? Well, I'm sure they would say, well, that's going too far to take a cup of arsenic and drink it, where snake handling is not. It's like, excuse me? That's not what the scripture is saying. We believe that Jesus is saying the same thing as with the snake that bit the Apostle Paul. That if something deadly happens to a believer, it's not necessarily going to be that they die from that deadly thing that happens to them. Why? Because, in fact, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are immortal. That is until your assignment here on earth is done. God has a timetable for you, and he can do anything miraculous he wants to prohibit your premature death until your job, your assignment on earth is done. Just as Jesus had an assignment that involved going to the cross and being buried and raised, all that was God's plan for Jesus was fulfilled before he came to heaven. And so it is for you and I. In a real sense, we don't need to worry about the dangers. Not that we don't take proper precautions, but we don't need to worry about the dangers or the attacks because we can only die when Jesus permits us to die. And that is when our assignment here on earth is done and it is fulfilled. This is what I believe Jesus is referring to here in Mark 16 when he refers to these two signs, take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not take their lives. And then finally, the fifth sign is that they will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover from their sickness. Indeed, the miraculous healing of the sick through prayer is one of those signs. Not only a sign in their day, but I believe a sign that can take place today as we pray. And if it is God's will that a person be healed in that, we could see that healing take place. And we've witnessed many examples of that. But we do not have a guarantee, ever, that will always result in healing, because it may be the sickness that a believer has is the end of their assignment. You know, That God has said this is their time, and their time is, they fulfilled their assignment here on earth. It is time for the Lord to bring them home. And so there will be ultimately, unless the Lord returns, for each of us, a sickness that results in our death. That no matter what laying on of hands takes place, God's time for us is to bring us home at that point. Well, looking at what Jesus accomplished here on the Ascension Day, the application to us is very clear. First of all, we should worship him, not as a baby in the manger, not as a man hanging on the cross. Although we remember his birth and his death and his resurrection, we should worship him as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful one who is ruler over all, that should be how we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We should worship him as one who has said and has the power to see that the gates of hell never prevail against his church, and his kingdom can never be stopped. No matter what setbacks appear on the horizon, no matter what difficulties, his kingdom can never fail. He is building his kingdom, and he is ruler over all. Furthermore, for us personally, I think if there's times of discouragement, when there's times of disappointment, when there's times where we personally say, boy, things are really seem out of control, they're not at all out of control. There is never any cause for despair, never any cause for discouragement for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus has ascended to the throne of heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand. All things have been made subject to him. He is the ruler of all at the Father's right hand. And the fact that he is Lord is what we need to steel our hearts and minds, that anytime we encounter anything that might cause us discouragement or despair, that there's no cause for that because Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we praise you. Praise you as the angels above. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We praise you as the heavenly host does day in and day out. And we would ask that you would keep us ever mindful of that vision of heaven where you now are seated at the Father's right hand, such that we would never lose our way in this life through discouragement or disappointment or even despair. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.